This being the Shepherd's Conference, I thought it would be fitting to look at what the Bible says about shepherding the church. What are the core responsibilities, the priorities of pastoral ministry? And it's my conviction that the biblical answer to that question is seriously at odds with the answers we are currently hearing from some of the leading gurus of church growth and Christian leadership theory today. And so what I want to do in this hour is briefly survey the current evangelical landscape, and then let's turn to the Apostle Paul for an answer to the question of what our work as pastors ought to look like and what our actual priorities should be. Too many church leaders in our generation have forgotten what the word pastor means. You know, it's an exact synonym for the word shepherd, of course. That is the true meaning of the word, and the symbolism of sheep and shepherds is so prominent in Scripture, you wouldn't think it would be easy for anyone to miss it. It's prominent, really, from start to finish. You begin to see this theme very early in the Old Testament. Numbers 27, verses 16 and 17 says this, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep who have no shepherd." And then that same theme runs through Scripture all the way to the very end. In Revelation 7, verse 17, Jesus himself is described as both lamb and shepherd. "For the lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd." But there are actually men in positions of great influence and leadership in the evangelical movement today who think we need to do away with the imagery of lambs and shepherds and exchange our role as tenders of the Lord's flock for some nobler kind of leadership. They think we need to be entrepreneurs, rock stars, top-level business managers, CEOs, or whatever. And in fact, one well-known church leader who lives not very far from here put the title futurist rather than pastor on his business card. Futurist. I don't get it, but there you go. Contemporary church leaders justify agendas like that, of course, by an appeal to contextualization and cultural relevance. There was a famous interview with Andy Stanley in the spring 2006 issue of Leadership Magazine that reflects this way of thinking as clearly as anything I know. Christianity Today reprinted major portions of that same interview not long ago, and you see references to it a lot. And in that interview with a couple of writers from Leadership Magazine, Andy Stanley said he thinks it's time to retire the idea of shepherding and replace it with the figure of a CEO. In fact, let me read you some quotations from that article, just so you know I'm not exaggerating this. The interviewers asked him, "What is distinctly spiritual about the kind of leadership you do?" Andy Stanley replies, "There's nothing distinctly spiritual. One of the criticisms I get is your church is so corporate. I read blogs all the time," he says. "Bloggers complain, the pastor's like a CEO. And I say, okay, you're right. Now, why is that a bad model?" And so the interview asked him, "Should we stop talking about pastors as shepherds?" And Andy Stanley answers, "Absolutely." He says, "That word needs to go away. Jesus talked about shepherds because there was one over there in a pasture he could point to. But to bring that imagery in today and say, pastor, you're the shepherd of a flock, no." He says, "I've never seen a flock. I've never spent 5 minutes with a shepherd. It was culturally relevant in the time of Jesus, but it is not culturally relevant today." And so the interviewers pressed him, "Well, isn't shepherd the biblical word for pastor? Doesn't the word pastor actually mean shepherd?" But Andy Stanley was insistent. He says, "That's a first century word. If Jesus were here today, would he talk about shepherds? No. He would point to something that we all know, and we'd say, yeah, I know what that is. Jesus told Peter, the fisherman, go feed my sheep. But he didn't say to the rest of them, go ye therefore into all the world and be shepherds and feed my sheep. By the time of the book of Acts, Andy Stanley says. By the time of the book of Acts, the shepherd model is gone. Shepherding doesn't seem to be the emphasis. Unquote. Now, that's about as wrong-headed as anything you will ever hear from an actual ordained minister. But it speaks volumes about Andy Stanley's philosophy of ministry, and this is by no means unique with him. I think he's more candid than most contemporary pastors might be, but the attitude Andy Stanley expresses in that interview is actually quite common these days, especially among Western evangelical church leaders. In practice, this idea that the pastor is essentially the CEO of the church, I fear it's becoming the dominant view. It may be already the dominant view. And it's an especially popular philosophy among the celebrity pastors of fast-growing churches. And for that reason, it's spreading. Now, I realize most of you probably don't think shepherding is an obsolete idea, or else you wouldn't have signed up to come to a shepherd's conference. But let's face it, if shepherding is the first image that comes to your mind when you think of your role as a pastor, you're frankly out of step with current trends, which is okay with me, because that's biblical imagery. But listen to the church growth experts or any number of young seminary graduates who, you know, aspire to be commanders in chief in the next generation of megachurches. And for three or four decades or longer, virtually everyone on the cutting edge of postmodern ministry has been relentlessly replacing biblical language with the jargon of the business world. And they've abandoned biblical models of leadership in favor of contemporary corporate strategies. They see themselves as entrepreneurs and managers and futurists. And you mix that then with a craving for celebrity. And I'm thinking of one guy planning to go into ministry who told me he wants to be the Steve Jobs of the Christian community. And there you have the profile of a dozen or more rising stars in the world of hipster religion. Shepherding is the furthest thing from their minds. One of the most influential organizations in the church growth movement today is Leadership Network. Their influence is everywhere, and they have an especially large presence on the web. Leadnet.org is their website, and they are devoted to a philosophy of leadership that is rooted in the writings of Peter Drucker, the famous author and management consultant. According to them, he is the Jedi master of corporate leadership, and their website refers to Drucker as Leadership Network's grand mentor. That's their language. Peter Drucker, you know, wrote several best-selling books on leadership and business management, and he's known best for his theory about management by objective, or as it might be nicknamed, the purpose-driven corporation. And he died in 2005, but his influence has profoundly shaped American corporate culture, and evangelical leaders especially have been enthusiastically jumping on his bandwagon for really 30 years or longer. Drucker called himself a social ecologist, and he also liked to refer to himself as a futurist. And somewhere along the line, he took a keen interest in church growth. He once said that megachurches like Saddleback and Willow Creek constitute the most important social phenomenon in American culture. Rick Warren and Bill Hybels both met with Drucker and based their leadership style on his business model. Rick Warren refers to Peter Drucker as his chief mentor. But Drucker was not an evangelical. He didn't believe in the authority of Scripture or the exclusivity of Christ or any other distinctly evangelical doctrine. There is a video online, I think at YouTube, where Drucker is specifically asked about his faith. And he himself says, "I am not a born-again Christian, no, and I don't claim to be." He was a thoroughgoing pragmatist. He was not someone concerned with truth or sound doctrine. That did not even fall anywhere in his list of priorities. But he began to encourage young, innovative evangelical and quasi-evangelical pastors to adopt the management and marketing philosophies he had observed in secular corporations. He believed the pastor's role was basically the same thing as a corporate CEO. And one of his close friends, and perhaps his most ardent admirer, is a man in Dallas named Bob Buford. Buford was the founding chairman of the Peter F. Drucker Foundation for Nonprofit Management. And Buford is also co-founder of Leadership Network, the group I mentioned, who's ubiquitous on the web. Buford and Fred Smith founded this organization with the goal of influencing evangelical pastors to adopt Peter Drucker's business model. And his ideas about business management are deeply embedded in that organization, Leadership Network's DNA. They've established the corporate model of pastoral leadership in the evangelical community, and it's gone everywhere. In fact, this, as I said, seems to now be the dominant philosophy among young evangelicals. By the way, Leadership Network is the same organization that first drew together a group of young, radical, postmodern church leaders in the 1990s, Doug Padgett and Spencer Burke and Tony Jones and Mark Driscoll and several others, who subsequently became the leading figures in the emerging church movement when that movement was young and thriving. It didn't thrive very long. The coalition fragmented within a decade or less because so many young guys with big egos and strong personalities never were able to see eye to eye and work together harmoniously. They had different doctrinal views, different philosophies, and so on. But what they all had in common, and still do, is the notion that if the church is going to flourish in these postmodern times, what is essential is innovation, starting at the top levels of church leadership. And all of them suggest in one way or another that the church needs to observe and adopt the same marketing and management strategies that have made all the largest corporations in the world big and successful, and that, they believe, is the way the church will thrive. And despite the demise of the emerging coalition, Leadership Network, the group that started it all, is still going strong and gaining influence because their agenda is not driven by any particular theological conviction or doctrinal credo, but by a pragmatic and philosophical devotion to Peter Drucker's business model. They believe that is the recipe for church growth, regardless of your church's doctrinal position or denominational affiliation. It doesn't matter to them what your doctrinal position or denominational affiliation is. And so that view has gradually become the conventional wisdom. That is why young pastors today are obsessed with style and methodology, and they are far less concerned with matters like doctrine and the defense of the faith. And some of them, like Andy Stanley, are convinced that the biblical model of shepherding the flock of God, is simply an outdated and obsolete idea. These are hard times for men with true shepherd's hearts. And I want to respond in this hour to Andy Stanley's claim that shepherding was, you know, merely a convenient incidental metaphor for Jesus one day in Galilee. There was a shepherd over there, so he pointed to him. I want to respond to that. Is it true, as Andy Stanley claimed in Leadership Magazine, is it true that the language of shepherding and shepherding as a model of leadership was already obsolete by the time of the book of Acts? Of course not. As I pointed out at the start, the language of shepherding permeates all of Scripture. The Israelites, you know, were shepherds going way back before Abraham's time. In fact, according to Genesis 46:34, that is why the Egyptians confined the Israelites to the land of Goshen, because Scripture says, every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Today, the Egyptians are in charge, and those of us who want to be shepherds have become an abomination. You know, David was working as a shepherd when he was first chosen to be the one first to sit on the throne that will one day belong to Jesus. And in fact, David's occupation as a shepherd, I think, is one of the major factors in the way God described him in 1 Samuel 13:14 as a man after God's own heart. Pastoral imagery, you know, sheep and shepherding, constitute the whole theme of the most famous psalm of all, the 23rd. And it's expressly teaching us that God's heart is the heart of a shepherd. Psalm 80, verse 1, calls him the shepherd of Israel. Psalm 100, verse 3, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. There's so much repetition of this theme throughout the Old Testament that I just don't have time to read you all of the cross-references. But let me encourage you to trace this thread through the Bible. You will be amazed at how pervasive the theme of shepherding is in Scripture. One of Jesus' great claims of deity came in John 10, verse 11, when he said, I am the good shepherd. And Peter echoes that in 1 Peter 2:25 when he speaks of Jesus as the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And then in chapter 5, verse 4, he calls Jesus the chief shepherd. And in Hebrews 13:9, Jesus is called the great shepherd of the sheep. So our Lord himself is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. And notice, all of those verses were penned long after the events that are described in the book of Acts. And that's not all. Peter gave the following command to every elder, every church leader. It applies to every one of you and me and all of us in every generation. There is no legitimate way to contextualize this thought into oblivion. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. And by the way, notice as I read this text, how many ways Peter's description of shepherding is antithetical to the whole idea of a celebrity CEO. Here's what he says, 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And, he adds, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of unfading glory. Now, I could go on with this, but I won't. It ought to be clear that shepherding as a model of spiritual leadership is a ubiquitous theme in Scripture. And the shepherd's role tells us a lot about how leadership in the church is supposed to function. And that's what I want to explore with you in the remainder of this hour. I want to home in on just a few verses in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And we're going to start with verse 29. I chose this text because it's simple and it's poignant and it is full of both practical and doctrinal wisdom. And it belies the claim that the imagery of shepherding was already obsolete by the book of Acts. Here we are in the book of Acts. Acts 20, verse 28 says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. That, of course, is one of the key verses in the Apostle Paul's farewell message to the elders of the church of Ephesus. This came near the end of Paul's third missionary journey. This was his final missionary journey, church planting trip. His missionary work as a free man is just about over. He is on his way back to Jerusalem. And the journey takes him very close to Ephesus, which was a city he knew well. In fact, at the start of this third missionary journey, Paul anchored his ministry in Ephesus for 3 years. Verse 31. For 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. 3 years in Ephesus he spent. Now he's coming back close to there. Ephesus was by far the largest city in that region. It was bigger than Athens. But and you would think Paul on his way back to Jerusalem would stop there, but he was in a hurry on his way to Jerusalem. And so verse 16, he decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. So he's on a time schedule. He knew that some of the biggest crowds of the year would be in Jerusalem on Pentecost, and so he wants to get there in time to preach to them, which meant he couldn't make a stop in Ephesus. And so, while his ship was stopped at Miletus, verse 17, he summons the elders of the Ephesian church to make a 30-mile journey to Miletus, 30 miles overland, to come and meet with him there. And he wants to give the elders of the church at Ephesus one last apostolic charge. And so this is a vital passage. We have lots of pastoral advice from Paul in his epistles to Timothy and Titus. But this little section is the most compact, condensed set of pastoral marching orders ever from Paul. This charge to the Ephesian elders, the whole thing is only about 18 verses long. Still, it's so rich that there's no way in a single hour to really do a full exposition of the whole message. But I'm going to read Paul's entire farewell message without much comment, and then we're going to zoom in and look closely at the central commands that begin there in verse 28 and go for just a few verses. So here's the whole message from Paul to the elders of Ephesus, starting in verse 18. He said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Now that's all prelude and personal testimony. Here comes the charge to these men. Verse 28. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And now he closes with more words of testimony and a final quotation he adds from Jesus' teaching. Verse 33, "I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said all these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all." Now, let's focus on just a few verses, starting with verse 28. And I want you to remember, these guys are from Ephesus, a city of business and commerce. Ephesus was a major hub for several of the various trade routes that crisscrossed the Roman world. This was the most cosmopolitan city in the entire Mediterranean region. It was a sophisticated, urbane, cultured society. Shepherds did not mingle freely in Ephesian society. Any shepherd would live on the far out fringe of a culture like that. And if Paul had wanted to contextualize the leadership model, he might have compared church leaders to, I don't know, sea captains or trade merchants or Roman centurions or something that might be more familiar to them than the role of a shepherd. But he doesn't do that. He speaks to them as shepherds, and he solemnly commands them to fulfill the role of faithful herdsmen, under-shepherds, who are accountable to the great shepherd for the care and feeding of God's own flock, which he purchased with his own blood. This is a solemn command. Paul believes this will be his last ever face-to-face encounter with these particular elders. Verse 25, none of you will see my face again. In other words, he does not expect to come back to Ephesus. Now, it seems from biblical history that he did make it back there at least once, because some 12 or so years after Acts 20, he writes in 2 Timothy 4, verse 12, that he had left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. So he did make it at least back to Miletus, which is the very place where he's having this farewell meeting with the Ephesian elders. But it may well be that this was the last time he saw this generation of leaders face to face. And so he seizes the opportunity to give them one final exhortation about their duty as shepherds. That's the one thing he wants to press on them, their duty as shepherds. It's a very short time to give them this one last set of instructions, and this is what he says. So we must note the substance of his message well. It's important, as important for us as it was for them. Compare this farewell message with the average church leadership conference today. And notice, first of all, what's missing from Paul's words. He doesn't talk to them about management or marketing strategy at all. He doesn't encourage them to see themselves as change agents taxed with reshaping the culture of Ephesus. He doesn't encourage them to be innovators or vision casters or devisers of novel programs for every new generation of the church. He doesn't raise the issue of social justice or try to rally them against human trafficking, which was a very big problem in that part of the world. He doesn't deal with any of the other fad issues of our day or theirs. He's not concerned with whether they are hip enough and savvy enough to impress the secular intelligentsia. He's not concerned with any of the themes that dominate most of today's manuals on pastoral leadership. And he certainly doesn't encourage them to see themselves as managers rather than ministers, or as CEOs rather than servants. And in fact, he reminds them that they are shepherds caring for a flock that doesn't even belong to them. The church is God's flock, purchased with him by his own blood. This, by the way, is a powerful affirmation of the deity of Christ. We don't have time to delve into the theology of it, but notice in passing that he says this is the flock of God, which he, God, purchased with his own blood. That can only be a reference to Christ. But what I want to focus on here this afternoon is not the doctrine that's implicit in Paul's words, but the explicit imperative that constitutes the heart of his charge to these elders. He urges them to pay careful attention, or in the King James language, to take heed to the duties of their pastoral calling. And specifically, there are three things he wants them to pay close attention to: themselves, the sheep, and the wolves. And so I want to consider each one of these one at a time. First of all, pay careful attention to yourselves, he says. He puts that first in order. Pay careful attention to yourselves. And it's a bit of a jolt, because if you're thinking about the role of a shepherd, this is not something that would normally spring quickly to mind. The shepherd's job, of course, is to watch out for the sheep, not to be absorbed in himself. John 10, verse 11 again, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so, properly understood, shepherding is a role of self-sacrifice, not self-aggrandizement. I wish contemporary pastors saw that more clearly. They're called to self-sacrifice, not self-aggrandizement. Ditto with pastoral ministry. That's how we reflect the role of shepherds. It's supposed to be about the sheep, not an ego trip for the pastor. But Paul is not telling these men to look out for their own self-interest or to become self-absorbed. That's not the idea at all. What he has in mind here is something far different. And he makes clear what he means in verse 30, where he again uses the expression yourselves once more. Verse 30, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul understood that some of the worst attacks on the truth come from within the community of professing believers. Even men who rise to positions of trust and prominence are capable of defection, apostasy, heresy, betrayal, and sin. That is the lesson of Judas's life, isn't it? Sometimes those who profess to believe harbor secret sins and unbelief that belies their profession of faith. Seemingly good and gifted men sometimes fall away and lead others astray, and that is 1,000 times more destructive than any assault on our faith from a rank unbeliever. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. That's 1 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. And don't kid yourself. If that was a problem in Paul's time, in the very earliest generation of the church, it's likewise a huge problem today. And you look over church history, you will see it has happened again and again throughout church history. It's still happening. Just because a guy gets a book published by a supposedly reputable evangelical publisher or manages to win the imprimatur of some leading evangelical figure, that doesn't mean you can suspend the faculty of discernment. Just looking over the past half decade, I could name half a dozen or more best-selling authors with books published by well-known Christian publishers who are nevertheless totally apostate. Paul is explicitly warning here that such things do happen, and we of all people, the shepherds, need to be on guard. But Paul's words have a double thrust. This command is also an exact parallel to the admonition he gives Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, where he says, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." This is an exhortation to engage in frequent and careful self-examination, because if you think you are immune from falling, if you think you are not susceptible to the lure of sin or temptation, then you are in grave danger. Or if you just get careless about it. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." And I love that he tells Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. That's a difficult balance to maintain. It's easy to become so preoccupied with sound doctrine that we develop, you know, a purely academic approach to theology. We begin to let practical matters slide, and then we salve our consciences by congratulating ourselves on how doctrinally sound and discerning we are. That is a deadly self-deception. And the opposite is true as well. A concern for practical holiness can become a kind of legalistic piety. You know, you fall into a mechanical religion that makes you whitewashed and clean-looking on the outside, but devoid of truth and genuine faith where it matters most. We're supposed to cultivate a balance. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Pursue both holiness and sound doctrine. And again, this is a call to constant self-examination. But it's also a plea for accountability to one another. Notice that here in this Acts 20 passage, Paul is speaking to a plurality of elders. This is a young church in a pagan culture. And I'm sure it was no simple matter to find qualified elders in a culture like Ephesus. Acts 19 verse 9 says that during Paul's 3 years of ministry there, when opposition arose as he was teaching in the synagogue, Paul withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. In other words, he moved his ministry to a lecture hall, and I have no doubt that one of the key reasons Paul held these daily classes is that he was training men to fill the role of elders in the church, not just one guy calling the shots like a 10-horn potentate, but a plurality of men who were well-versed in the Word of God and sound doctrine. And now he counsels them to hold one another accountable. Pay careful attention to yourselves, plural. Stir up one another to love and good works. Keep one another faithful to the Word of God and encourage one another in holiness. Watch out for yourselves. People talk a lot about accountability these days, but let's be honest. Real accountability in the church is a pretty rare commodity. And I'm not talking about denominational structure. I grew up in the Methodist denomination, and it was rife with denominational politics and sectarian shenanigans. And one thing I observed from that is that loading the church hierarchy with bishops will not guarantee any kind of genuine biblical accountability. This is not a prescription for episcopacy, but it is a call for personal accountability. This is a difficult thing in our culture, especially because these days it's deemed uncharitable and impolite to show any concern for the soundness of someone else's doctrine. The person who raises the concern is far more likely to get scolded by the mavens of political correctness than the guy who's out there teaching heresy. And it's also considered rude or meddlesome to inquire how a fellow Christian is doing spiritually. You know, you can argue passionately with your friends about sports or music or politics or almost anything if you want, but don't get serious about spiritual things, even with a fellow Christian, because that's none of your business. That's how our culture sees it. And in a culture like that, accountability becomes nearly impossible. But this is actually the first duty Paul names for elders of the church. They are the duly appointed overseers of the flock of God, and the first command he gives them is pay careful attention to yourselves, to one another. Watch out for one another, and carefully maintain sanctification in your own private thoughts and behavior. All of that is loaded into this command. Pay careful attention to yourselves. You're not the CEO and the head of the church. Christ is. And if you are functioning properly in the role you've been called to, you're part of a team of under-shepherds, and it is your duty to keep one another accountable. Pay careful attention to yourselves. And secondly, pay careful attention to all the flock. Pay careful attention to all the flock. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. You are custodians and caretakers and guardians. You are stewards of a flock that belongs to God. That is your primary duty, not vision casting and personality cult building. Caring for the flock. Again, this is the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. It's not your church. And the people aren't there to serve you, but vice versa. You're there to serve them. So be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. That's 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3 again. And notice, think this through. A CEO directs and manages and presides over his business. A shepherd leads and feeds and mends and guards and cares for the flock. For a CEO to be effective, he must capture and keep the attention of his subordinates and persuade them to fulfill his vision. For a shepherd to be effective, he must pay attention to the flock and serve and care for them. John 10, verse 11 again, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is a call to a totally self-sacrificial ministry of service and tender care, not rock star status. A CEO leads by issuing mandates and giving orders. A shepherd leads by example through humble service and ministry to his sheep. The CEO is the boss. He is, by definition, the master of his company. A shepherd is a caretaker and a minister to the sheep, a steward of a flock that doesn't belong to him. Pastors, you know, are expressly forbidden to lord it over the people in their care. Listen to Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. Jesus called the disciples to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I wish we had time to look at the various tasks that constitute the actual daily routine of a literal shepherd. I named them a few minutes ago. The shepherd leads, feeds, mends, and guards his flock. He chases them down and brings them back when they wander. He frequently has to clean the muck off of them, and sheep are messy animals, and the muck gets pretty deeply embedded in all that wool. One of the chief duties in shepherding is to make sure the sheep are properly and sufficiently fed and watered. That's not happening in the church today. The pulpits of American churches are overrun with hireling shepherds who are starving their flocks by withholding the nutrition they need. They load them up instead with the spiritual equivalent of cotton candy and Pop Rocks and Kool-Aid. You know, you don't have to feed your sheep spiritual strychnine in order to poison them. You will accomplish the same result, maybe a little more slowly, by simply feeding them nothing but marshmallows. Today's average evangelical is overdosed on entertainment and cultural fads and secular politics and other cheap nonsense. People are starved for good biblical teaching. Don't be complicit in withholding what they actually need and catering to their felt needs instead. And don't water down the milk of God's word while you deliberately avoid the meaty portions, no matter how stylish it is to do that. Don't do it. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Here's duty number 3, verses 29 through 31. Wolves will come, therefore be alert. Keep a close watch out for wolves. I'm amazed and appalled at the number of church leaders today who seem to think this principle was fine for the apostolic era, you know, in the Protestant Reformation and maybe a few periods between and after that, but they bristle when anyone suggests this is also a vital duty today. You know, that's not charitable. You're being a fundamentalist. Let's face it. Contending for the faith, being on guard for wolves in sheep's clothing, is not the most popular aspect of the pastor's duty. It's not the most fun aspect of a pastor's duty. But it is a duty nonetheless, not an option. Jesus said, "Any shepherd who sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, or otherwise just lets the wolves have their way with the flock, that man is a hireling who doesn't care for the sheep." It's not loving or charitable to avoid confrontation with the wolves, or even more, to invite the wolves to your conference so you can dialogue with them. That's the most unloving thing a shepherd could ever do. We're to contend with the flocks, chase with the wolves, chase them away from the flock. Yeah, but I don't feel called to do that. That's not my spiritual gift. Then you're not called to be a shepherd. Get out of the ministry, if that's your attitude. It is positively sinful to ignore the spiritual wolves and pretend they don't pose any danger. And in the realm of spiritual warfare in which you and I are called to minister today, wolves are not scarce. And they certainly aren't obsolete. Paul was absolutely positive that this would become a major issue in Ephesus. I'm intrigued by that. Verse 29, "I know," he says, "that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." It was a certainty, he thought, that the wolves would come and that they would not spare the flock. And so the clear implication is they themselves should not be spared. Don't go easy on the wolves. You can't persuade a wolf to become a vegetarian by inviting him to your vegetarian conference and having a collegial dialogue. A shepherd must keep the wolves out of the fold and away from the sheep, and sometimes that means going on the attack. And it seems to me that in this message to the Ephesian elders, the threat of wolves was the one aspect of the shepherd's duty that was most on Paul's mind and heart. When you read this, don't you get a sense of urgency? Especially when he tells them in verse 30, "From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things." They must have felt like the 11 disciples in the upper room, you know, wondering, "Is it I?" And I wonder what Paul knew, whether it was knowledge that was given to him prophetically, or perhaps he perceived some sinister potential in the character of one or more of the Ephesian elders. But this prophecy most definitely came true, and you see evidence of it in his epistles to Timothy. The whole first chapter of 1 Timothy is devoted to the topic of wolves in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4, "I urged you to remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith." And so you had someone there in Ephesus who believed he could somehow improve on apostolic doctrine by supplementing Paul's teaching with some kind of speculation that was based on genealogies? The thing is, that makes perfect sense to me, because I've known some people who think they've found hidden truth in the genealogies of Scripture. I've had a few of them from time to time in my Sunday school classes. I don't know if I attract people like that or what it is, but... And it's always the same. You know, they sit on the periphery and they don't talk about doctrine with me, but they'll pick out the most vulnerable and fragile people in the Sunday school class. They have a nose for that. And they fill other people's minds with lots of confusing speculation and arcane doctrines. And that turns people's attention away from the Gospels, and it's dangerous. In Ephesus, one of these guys was named Hymenaeus. I have a strong suspicion he might have once been an elder or a position of influence in the Ephesian assembly, perhaps the very person Paul was referring to in this prophecy in Acts 20, because Hymenaeus' teaching seemed to have a very long reach and it confused a lot of people. And like a lot of these types, Hymenaeus is always seen with a sidekick, you know? In 1 Timothy 1:20, it's Hymenaeus and Alexander. And then in 2 Timothy 2:17, it's Hymenaeus and Philetus. And notice, Paul is not the least bit delicate or diplomatic or soft-spoken about these guys. He says of Hymenaeus and Alexander that they have made shipwreck of the faith. And then he says, "I have handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." That's not very tolerant. But when a shepherd responsible for oversight in the Lord's flock encounters a wolf, benign tolerance is a sin. It's a sin. We don't know much about Hymenaeus' doctrine, why it was false, what he was teaching. But in 2 Timothy 2:17, Paul says it spread like gangrene. And he also says that Hymenaeus was teaching that the resurrection has already happened. So Hymenaeus was a full preterist. He was. Paul didn't shrink from naming him and, in effect, excommunicating him by epistle. That's what he means. That's what he's saying when he says, "I've handed him over to Satan." This was a formal excommunication by epistle. The one thing Paul would not have done is invite a man like that to a conference so that he could dialogue about his views in front of an undiscerning audience of sheep. And there's an important lesson here. The gospel's most dangerous earthly adversaries, they're not the raving atheists who stand outside the door shouting threats and insults at us. I always praise the Lord when we have people line up on our sidewalk sometimes and demonstrate. That's okay with me. They're not nearly as dangerous as church leaders who cultivate a gentle, friendly, pious demeanor, but they hack away at the foundations of the faith under the guise of keeping in step with a changing world. No Christian should imagine naively that heresy is always conspicuous, or that every purveyor of theological mischief is going to lay out his agenda in plain and honest terms. They almost never do that. Wolves come in sheep's clothing. And that's what the faithful shepherd is supposed to be on guard for. By the way, I'll have a lot more to say about that reality in my seminar on Friday morning, so I'll leave that third point there for now. But what is the large lesson in all of this? It's this: shepherding is hard and sometimes dirty work, and it calls for humble, faithful, devoted servants, not hirelings. It's practically the polar opposite from the CEO in the realm of business and commerce, who's there mainly to make a profit. People who crave the secular world's admiration, men who love power and popularity and attention, or anyone who's looking for an easy, problem-free career needs to seek a job elsewhere. This is not the job for you. Hipsters, you know, those who are desperate to be cool and stylish, aren't fit for the task. Hypesters, you know, the carnival barkers and political agitators and men who just seek celebrity status, they aren't suited to shepherding either. And hucksters, greedy and self-aggrandizing peddlers of snake oil, they certainly aren't called to this role. But you know what? It seems to me like the visible church today is full of hipsters and hypesters and hucksters. They're attracted to positions of church leadership for all the wrong reasons. They run with the wolves because wolfishness is in their DNA. You need to chase them away from your people. And it's time for real shepherds to step up and fulfill their calling. Listen, this is simple, basic stuff. I know that. If you were expecting me to wow you with some innovative, highly advanced new program for reimagining church ministry for a postmodern culture, I'm sorry to disappoint. But one of the great fallacies in the church today is the notion that church leadership and ministry philosophies are, you know, advanced science, and that unless you are some kind of spiritual polymath in an Ivy League level, you know, category of expertise, and you understand everything from art to psychiatry, then you're not really equipped to be a pastor. The self-styled experts tell you that kind of stuff. They want to keep you buying their books and coming to their seminars until you get the absolute newest ideas down pat. But the biblical imagery of church leadership as shepherding decisively debunks all of that. I would frankly like to see most of the evangelical church growth gurus, opinion poll takers, and masters of innovation get real jobs and stop troubling the people of God. Your task as shepherds is not complex, but it's not going to be effortless either. You're called to lead the flock by example. You're called to feed and nourish the flock with a steady, rich diet of God's word. You're called to recover the lambs who wander, and to bind up those who are hurt, and to be on guard and ready to resist the ravenous wolves, and they will attack. And above all, lovingly tend the sheep, because they aren't your flock, and it's not your church. We are merely stewards of Christ. And it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of such a high calling. We confess that we're weak and unworthy, and yet pride and sinful ambition so easily well up in our hearts. Like David, each one of us can truly say we were brought forth in iniquity, and we were already tainted with sin at the moment of our conception, but we're cleansed and forgiven and called by your grace, called like David to be shepherds. And we need that grace daily. Give us true shepherds' hearts. Give us grace to be faithful. May we serve the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus, in a manner that exalts him and not ourselves. Conform us to his likeness in our shepherding, in our holiness, and in our hearts and minds. We pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.